If you turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 51. So we begin a new series. And I'll read the psalm first, and then we'll try to introduce it this morning. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet came unto him, after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the inward part, in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken might rejoice. Hide thy face from my sin, and blot out mine transgressions. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy way, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offering, then shall I offer bullocks upon thine altar. The book of Psalms is the hymn book of the Hebrews. It is a book of praise and worship to God. And one of the unique characteristics about the Psalms is that they are experimental. They relate to the believer's experience, and the full gamut of experience for the believer. And in this particular psalm, it speaks to the believer's dealing with sin and falling from grace, and it's a plea to God for mercy. Calvin has remarked upon this psalm, "It is an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. For there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. Or rather, the Holy Spirit has drawn to the life all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities. In short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated." Psalm 51 is the experience of an individual believer. And hence it is relevant to every individual believer. It has been said that the Psalms are the very heart of the Bible, and that Psalm 51 is the heart of the Psalms. Psalm 51 has been called the Psalm of all Psalms. Thomas Chalmers, a 19th century minister in the Church of Scotland, who wrote a devotional commentary on the Psalms, said this: "This is the most deeply affected of all the Psalms, and I am sure the one most applicable to me. It seems to have been the effusion of a soul smarting or hurting under the sense of a recent and great transgression. My God, whether recent or not, give me to feel the enormity of manifold offenses, and remember not against me the sins of my youth. What a mine of great rich matter and expression for prayer. Another said of the 51st Psalm, it is the brightest gem in the whole book of Psalms and contains instruction so large and doctrine so precious that the tongue of angels could not do justice to the full development of it. These are some of the descriptions of Psalm 51 by noted writers. Psalm 51 is classified as a penitential psalm. What is a penitential psalm? A penitential psalm is one that deals with a sense of sin and a desire for forgiveness, a plea for mercy. In Psalm 51, David is deeply aware of his sin and his offense against God, and he is in desperate need of forgiveness. It is a psalm in which mercy is sought. Very fittingly, it has been called, been given the Latin name of the Miserere. That is the cry for, have mercy. For when in desperate need of divine forgiveness, the sinner can do nothing but cast himself upon God's mercy. There are a total of 7 penitential psalms. And without question, Psalm 51 is the greatest of the penitential psalms. Matthew Henry refers to it as the most eminent of the penitential psalms and the most expressive of the cares and the desires of a repentant sinner. This psalm is confessional in its nature. It has a spirit of contrition of sin and is a prayer for restoration. David is struggling to gain a conscious certainty of the forgiveness of his sins. And here, the doctrine of true repentance is set before us. Psalm 51 is the classic statement on the whole matter of repentance as revealed in God's Word. And a study of this psalm will reveal to us the characteristics of genuine repentance to God. It is one of the most graphic pictures of confession of sin found anywhere in the Bible. Some of the important doctrines that are dealt with in this psalm, prayer, confession, cleansing, forgiveness of sins, depravity, repentance, restoration, evangelism, praise, intercession, etc. It is a deep mind of doctrine, experience, worship, and devotion to God. And we must approach this psalm with humility, for anything less would be a profanation upon the very divine nature and being of God, upon His goodness and mercy. The occasion of this psalm, which we'll spend the rest of our time on this morning, is given in the title of the psalm. A psalm to the chief musician, a psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. This psalm is the result of David's fall from grace, a fall that resulted in adultery and ultimately in the murder of Uriah. The occasion of Psalm 51 was Nathan the prophet's rebuke to David in his sin when he came to him and said, thou art the man. And it broke David. It broke him. And as a result, this psalm was written and recorded for the people of God in all generations. Now, the narrative and occasion of this psalm is found in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And it goes through chapter 12 and verse 25. The phrase, when Nathan the prophet came unto him, that refers to 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 13. And the phrase, after he had gone into Bathsheba, refers to 2 Samuel 11, verse 5. So in the Hebrew, the same phrase is used to describe Nathan going in onto David to reveal his sin, and David going in onto Bathsheba. And the repeating of the same phrase came into and gone into is joined together by a particle of time, which holds these two together in a sequence. And we can divide this occasion in two parts. When David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and when Nathan came and pointed him out and said, thou art the man. The two are compared, and one follows the other in sequence of time. Now, how could David have fallen into such a heinous evil? He was a true child of God. He was a redeemed and regenerate man. He was endowed with the gifts of the Spirit, the gifts and graces of God's Holy Spirit. He was a worthy and renowned king of Israel. He was a holy prophet of God. He was a man after God's own heart. How could he have fallen into such heinous sin? We'll turn to 2 Samuel 11:1, and we shall consider the occasion of this psalm as referenced to in the title. And I want to first consider the steps that led to David's grievous sin. Second Samuel 11:1. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all of Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon, and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed, and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And the one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him. And he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness. And she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived, and sent and told David, and said, I am with child. Winter had passed, and the season of war now begins in spring. And David sent Joab to destroy the children of Ammon, and besieged the city of Rabbah. And at the end of verse 1, we read something that appears very out of character for David. David tarried at Jerusalem. Now, why didn't David lead his men into battle? He was the great general of the armies of Israel. He was the famous warrior of Israel. He was the commander-in-chief. Why did he tarry at Jerusalem? It was his responsibility to be with the troops. The first step in David's fall from grace was his failure to duty. He had neglected his obligation to lead the armies of Israel. If he had been out fighting, He wouldn't have been subject to the temptation that would follow. And we cannot presume upon God's grace when we forsake and neglect the path of duty. David preferred the luxuries of the palace to the hardships of battle. He desired to remain in a state of ease in Jerusalem. And in this state of ease, he became careless. Now take a look at verse 2. "And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed." Now this Hebrew term translated evening tide, ereb, means sunset. David was taking an afternoon nap, and he rose up at sunset. Now, what in the world was David sleeping for in the afternoon? Ease had overtaken him, and he had become intoxicated with prosperity and power. Idleness, laziness, and indolence are closely connected to sin. They're allied to sin and to falling into temptation. Idleness makes the heart very prone and vulnerable to temptation. Slothfulness gives great advantage to Satan. And how many lives are ruined by spiritual indolence? There was a roommate of mine, he's now passed away, but I remember him when we were in school reminding me to be diligent. And he would quote Proverbs 24. He'd wake me up. He'd get up early and go to work. And he'd leave me with this: "Yet a little sleep, yet a little slumber, yet a little folding of the hands, so shall thy poverty come upon as one that travaileth, and thy want as an armed man." David was living in ease, and it led to his falling into temptation. Well, the next step that led David to fall was a wandering eye. David arose from off his bed, and he went upon the rooftop. And from the rooftop, we're told, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to look at. And the Hebrew word for very beautiful is extremely beautiful. The eye wandered, the flesh lusted, and the heart was ensnared. David now purposed to satisfy his lust. He saw and he wanted. He was determined now to commit adultery. The progression is, he saw her, he inquired about her, he took her, and then he laid with her. And the Lord reminded David through his servant, who he sent to inquire of her. And the servant came back and said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Through his servant, the Lord was telling David, "This is adultery, David." But David hardened his heart against the Lord. He had already premeditated to the sin. He was determined to commit adultery. Lust had overtaken him. And here we see how David entered into sin through a wandering eye, which gave birth to lust, and then it brought forth sin. And David was not a single man. He had already had several wives. In verse 5, we read of the consequence of this sin. Bathsheba sends word to David, "I am with child." It is in essence an appeal to David to take the necessary steps to avert the evil consequences of this sin. Under the law of Moses, adultery required the sentence of death, both to the adulterer and the adulteress. They should be put to death. And Bathsheba knew if Uriah returned, he had the right to have her stoned to death for this adultery. And I should remind you that David is not the only one at fault in this. It takes two to tango. Bathsheba was up on the rooftop. She wasn't that modest. And anybody who had a rooftop higher than her rooftop saw her naked. She wasn't that modest. And she never resisted David when he called her to his palace. It perhaps was not as bad for David, for he was the king of Israel, and who would challenge him? What follows then is an aggravation of this sin. David worsening it in his attempt to cover it up. But before we move on to the aggravation of the sin, and by way of application, I want to consider what James writes about temptation in James 1, 14 and 15. If you please turn with me to that text. James 1, 14 and 15. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. What is temptation? In the New Testament, the Greek noun translated temptation is perasmos. It has two distinct meanings. It means either trial or testing, and it means temptation. And here James employs it in the second meaning, the inner temptation of the heart, the enticement to sin. This kind of temptation is a seduction that draws out the evil of the heart. It is designed to provoke unto sin and to give occasion to sin. And I think John Owen gives a good definition of this kind of temptation. If you have volume 6 of the works of John Owen, the great father of the Puritans, in volume 6 is a dissertation on temptation. And here I take this quote from him. Temptation is anything, state, way, or condition that upon any account whatever hath a force or efficacy to seduce, to draw the mind and the heart of man from its obedience, which God requires of him, into any sin and any degree of it whatsoever. Temptation is anything that draws us away from obedience unto God, leads us away from His commandments and into sin. And this kind of temptation is active in every area of your life. It comes in many shapes and forms. At work, in your homes, in your church, our church, with your friends, your skills, your abilities, etc. And if you think about it, just about anything in this world can be used to seduce the Christian into sin. John Owen said, "The soul lies at the brink of ruin who does not discern this." Now, what is the real cause of falling into temptation? James tells us, "But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lusts and enticed." The old cliche, "the devil made me do it," is patently false. The devil never made anyone do anything. James says, drawn away of his own lust. The Greek word for lust here is epithumia. It's used in a narrow sense meaning desire. In more particular here, sinful desire. A sinful desire of every kind, not just a sexual desire, but a desire for wealth, for ease, for revenge, for hatred, or any other source. James says it's man's own lust that draws him into temptation. And the emphasis here is on man's personal responsibility for this. James is clear that the real cause of temptation comes from the evil desires of man's heart, from the corruption of our heart. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Yes, it is true that the object of temptation is set before us by Satan. And Satan does tempt us by placing various objects of this world before us, before our eyes, and he is the master of it. In Ephesians 6:11, we're warned about the wiles of the devil, the methods of the devil, his strategies to seduce us, his craftiness and trickery to deceive us. And he indeed has a strategy to destroy us. In both 1 and 2 Timothy, it speaks of the snare of the devil. And the word for snare depicts a trap that is sudden and unexpected. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, we're further told and admonished not to be ignorant of his devices, lest he get an advantage over us. So Satan, yes, is plotting, is strategizing how to make us fall into temptation. But his temptation is only external. James is speaking here about the internal temptation of our heart. The devil can do no moral harm to you without your consent. It is from an individual heart that man consents and indulges in temptation. Each and every individual is tempted by his own lusts and desires. And here James assumes the reality of indwelling sin in the believer. The depravity of man's nature. Yes, man has been delivered from the bondage of sin. But sin has not been eradicated. There remains an indwelling sin and corruption within the heart. It won't be eradicated until glory, where we'll be fully restored to the image of God in man. For Christ says, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murderers, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." It's from the heart, not from something external. Our own sinful desires and lusts are likened unto a temptation or a temptress that draws away and entices. There's a power in temptation. Man is, in James's text here, is both drawn away by his own lusts and enticed by his own lust. Drawn away, ekelkomenos, means to allure. The lust of the heart is drawing the individual towards the object of desire. And there's a movement towards this object of desire. And enticed, del adzimenos, depicts seduction. This term is used to denote hunting or trapping with bait, such as catching a fish with bait. There's deceit in this kind of temptation that clouds the mind and entangles the desires, and it begins with a wandering eye, the lust of the eye. James is warning of temptation that entices and leads to sin. And the result of this temptation is deadly. Then when lust hath conceived, verse 15, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. James says, then when lust has conceived, the term then indicates an order. It points to a sequence or chain of events. And this sequence is illustrated by the analogy of giving birth to a child. When a person yields to temptation and consents to it and enters into it, the evil desire is conceived. Sin matures and comes to full term, is brought to completion. And ultimately, then, it gives birth to death. Very interesting way of putting things. The birth of death. There's a progression in temptation that ultimately leads to death. The order is evil desire, sin, and then death. Falling into temptation. And I think the term death here not only speaks of physical death, but death in its fullest and most awful sense, physical, spiritual, and eternal death. For death in all of its forms is traceable to sin. And sin is indeed spiritual death to man. And every act of sin only intensifies his spiritual deadness. It has been said that every sin has the seeds of apostasy. These things are real for us. I know we don't like to speak of them often, but they are real, and they are an everyday reality that we are confronted and tempted with sin. There is a distinction I want to make between being tempted and entering into temptation. James makes this distinction when he says, when lust has conceived, Paul calls it a falling into temptation. And our Lord referred to it as entering into temptation. It's one thing to be tempted. It's another thing to enter into it. Turn to Matthew 26, 41. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Christ said this on the night of his arrest when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples praying. In the midst of our Lord's darkest hour, we're under extreme anguish, sweating out drops of blood from his pores. When the pending wrath of God was to fall on him on the cross which stood before him. And as he was in this great hour of darkness, struggling with God, not my will, but thy will, O God, be done. And after wholly submitting himself to God's will in the matter, he turned to his disciples who had been sleeping in this time of terror. And he says to them, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. What did Christ know about human nature? What did Christ know about sin and temptation? That in his darkest hour, he was so concerned for his disciples, he would say, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Watch and pray is qualified, what they call in the Greek, as a henna purpose clause. Watch and pray for this purpose, in order that you do not enter into temptation. There is denoted here a coming into something. The Greek word is eis erkomai, a compound verb with eis meaning into, in, and erkomai to come into. The verb is used elsewhere, literally, meaning to enter into a gate or door. And eis, this preposition eis, into or in, is used a second time in the phrase into temptation. And it only reinforces this notion of entering into temptation. And this has particular reference to being entangled in sin and falling into temptation. It's to yield to temptation, to succumb to it, to consent to it, to indulge it. This is entering into temptation. It's to be under the power of it. It's when temptation has clouded your reasoning. It overtakes your desires. It influences your will, and you enter into it, and it gives birth to sin. And when this happens, you start to justify the very sin you're being drawn into. I do not speak above you. I'm speaking about all of us. This is common to man. This is common to a believer. This fight of temptation of sin. And it's so common that God has given us this glorious Psalm 51 to teach us how to deal with it. All we say is just a little sin, just this one time. And you presume upon the grace of God. Oh, God will forgive me. He's a merciful God. He's a good God. And you begin to manipulate the goodness of God. After all, I see the sin in brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. They're members of our own church. We begin to rationalize things. The sin can't be all that bad. God will forgive me them. He forgave them. He'll forgive me. God will overlook my sin. He loves me. I've gotten away with it in the past. I can get away with it again. You see, we begin to presume upon the grace and mercy of God. The psalmist said, "Oh, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me." When you enter into temptation, your heart becomes so entangled that you can't even discern the evil of the sin anymore. You become complacent towards temptation. You perhaps might have dealt with this temptation many times before and resisted it many times before. You're familiar with it now, and you've become complacent. And that sin which you abhorred years ago is not so bad anymore. Oh, can man take a fire into his bosom and his clothes be not burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? If you enter into temptation, you will not, you cannot come out without wounds and scars. So the point I'm making is that there's a difference between being tempted. David saw Bathsheba on the rooftop. He didn't plan that out. But then he entered into it. He entered into temptation and was determined to commit adultery. We also note in Matthew 26:41 that Christ has prescribed two means of grace for the believer to resist temptation. He's prescribed two: watch and pray. Both are present imperatives. In other words, keep on watching and keep on praying if you don't want to enter into temptation. Not just watching, not just praying, but both watching and praying. There's a synergism between the two. Do not think you can resist temptation without employing God's prescribed means. You must use the means God has ordained. And the first one mentioned, that Christ prescribes is watching. This Greek word literally means to be awake, to pay strict attention, to be cautious. In this text, it may allude to being physically awake, but it's really referring to spiritual alertness. We are to be spiritually watchful. We must watch out for our little sins. If you're not serious about little sins, your most minute sins, you are very vulnerable to fall into temptation. Look at David, how one sin led to another. One sin led to another. He committed adultery. Then to cover it up, he brought in Joab, made him sin. He aggravated his sin, ended up commanding the murder of Uriah by sending him out to battle and deliberately putting him into a place where he'd be killed. One sin led to another. One little sin adds to another little sin, adds to a bigger sin. We need to watch our little sins. And you cannot assume because of the smallness of any sin that there's little danger to your soul. In fact, the smaller the sin is, the greater may be the strategy of Satan. Do you think that the tempter would try to make his entrance in by some gross sin, by some enormous abomination against God? No, your conscience would admit to it. Your conscience would allow it. The greatness of the danger is too obvious. But the tempter will slowly make you insensitive to sin by tempting you to little sins, to baby sins, so to speak. And slowly your conscience becomes more hardened and numb to sin, and the temptation for greater sins now becomes apparent. Once you say this is just a little sin, you allow yourself to indulge in it, and then immediately the lion is upon you. I'm not talking about the animal, the lion. I'm talking about your adversary, the lion. James says, your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. He sees his opening. He will make your little sins much wider and increase it unto more and more ungodliness. You see, watching our sin necessarily includes a knowledge of ourself. You need to understand your natural temperament and your constitution. And they are different for each and every one of us. We must labor to know our heart, to know our weaknesses and our vices and our strengths and our virtues. For how are you going to watch and guard your heart if you don't know what you're guarding? We need to have a sense of our own weakness and vice. We all have our own areas of weakness and vice, areas that we're vulnerable and susceptible to. There are areas in our character where we have a greater propensity to fall into sin, to fall into temptation. Whether it's in your life or whatever was in your life, you need to know that you need to know your own areas of weakness that you may guard against it. And we're not to make provision for it. There are indwelling corruptions that lay deep in our heart that have established a foothold. Watch for them. Watch for them. You know what they are. For these are areas you are vulnerable to fall into temptation. If you have a temptation of an addiction in your personality, you stay away from that which causes you addiction. You watch out for it. It's that simple. We need to have a sense of our own weaknesses. The friends and company you associate with, the business you engage in, the entertainments you engage in, all of these factors come into play. We need to guard our heart to those areas that are vulnerable to our own personality, our own dispositions. The Apostle Paul put it this way, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." We don't need to feed our sinful desires. On the other hand, we need to have a sense of our own strengths and virtues. We can be tempted as much with our virtues as we can with our weaknesses and vices. If you're a friendly, congenial, or good-natured person that easily makes friends, the devil will tempt you into evil company and evil friends. If you're thrifty and frugal, the devil will tempt you in being a miser and selfish and hoarding up things for yourself. If you're a generous person, the devil will tempt you by puffing you up into a feeling of importance. If you're a humble person, the devil will tempt you by making you proud that you are so humble, right? And if you are a determined and resolved person, the devil will tempt you into being overbearing and controlling. You see, the devil can use our strengths as well as weaknesses to tempt us. He can attack all conditions and all circumstances of life, and therefore we are to watch. But in addition to being faithful and consistent in watching, it is in order for us to pray and to seek the help of our gracious God in this matter. The second means of grace that Christ prescribes is prayer. We are to keep on praying. We don't have the ability to keep ourselves from falling into temptation. We don't have the power to do such things. We are to pray that God preserve us, because we are unable to do this in ourselves. We're kept by the power of God, we're told. It's He that preserves us. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation. And Christ taught us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Ultimately, we are to trust God to endure temptation. See, faith, in trusting God, faith acts upon God's promises. One way to act in faith, then, is to pray for what He's promised us. To regulate our prayers by His promises. He's promised that He would never leave or forsake us. One of the strongest statements in Scriptures with five negatives in it. He's promised that He will make a way to escape temptation, that we may be able to bear it. He's promised that He will not tempt us above that which we are able by His grace to bear. And He's promised that we can obtain mercy, that we can find grace to help in time of need, and bids us to boldly come to the throne of grace. The means of grace that God has ordained in order for us to endure temptation is watching and praying. And we must employ the means of grace. Well, just in closing now, who would have thought that such a one as David, a man after God's own heart, would fall into such heinous sin? This teaches us that all believers are liable to fall into sin. It is because every believer has indwelling sin and corruption within. David's fall teaches us that no man is exempt from temptation, and that all and any may fall before it. The Christian must never forget that he carries his greatest enemy within. It teaches us that there is no sin into which any man may not fall. The Scriptures are full of examples where many have fallen into the very sins which they seem least likely to fall into. There is no sin into which the most advanced Christian may not fall. No one is safe. Further, it teaches us that though a man may suppose himself to be safe when he is actually exposed to danger, how weak and how frail the strongest Christian is in himself. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. And therefore, as Christians, we must watch and pray, for our help comes from God. Our strength comes from God. He's given us the Spirit of God that indwells us to will and to do of His good pleasure. It's part of God conforming us to the image of Christ. We must trust God for that. We must guard the heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Falling into temptation has eternal consequences. Now, if you are not a believer, obviously you have no divine power to resist temptation. You're a sinner. You're in bondage to sin and the full ramifications of it. You're continually breaking the commandments of God. And resisting temptation is a very foreign thing to you. You don't want to resist temptation because you love this world. You love your sin. But such a life is on a fast track to eternal damnation. Do not take sin lightly. I plead with you, don't take sin lightly. You will be accountable for your sin. You won't be able to blame God for it. You will face God in judgment someday, and it may be sooner than you would think. And the only thing that will matter is whether you are in union with Christ, whether you are robed in His perfect righteousness or not. That's the only thing that will matter on that day. For only Christ can satisfy the demands of God's holy law. Only Christ's death on the cross can pay the price for your sin. Only Christ can make you acceptable before God. And it's not in your power nor in your ability to do so. You cannot merit God's favor. God is infinitely holy, and all of your righteousness is as filthy rags before Him. And God, in His graciousness, has provided a way of salvation for you. Trust in Christ for your salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Commit yourself wholly to Him, to live for Him, and by faith, grab hold of His person, of His work, and make it your own. And this, I'll close my message with, believe on Christ. Our Father, we pray we might learn well from this psalm as we study it in the weeks to come. And we pray that You might sanctify us through Your truth. Thy word is truth. Amen.